Titus chapter 2. We have an abbreviated service. We are going to have baptisms, and so we are rushing to Bible Center right after the service. We won't be waiting here, but we continue in our reflections on Christmas. We've been looking all of December at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ brings the presence of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of the King that was promised in ages past. God rules through His Son. And His first expression of His rule is the destruction of sin and death. The disarming that happened at the cross. Christmas is a victorious time. It is a joyous time. Last week we went back to John chapter 1 as we talked about the presence of God and saw that the presence of God is really the coming of God unveiled to us in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. God is made accessible to us, we saw. And we saw that when we are given access to God, what do we see of God? That which we need. And what is it that we need? Not justice, not wrath. And He is a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. Judgment is coming one day when He comes again. But His first coming, we receive what? The grace of God and truth. Grace. And we saw that this grace is rich, it is full, it is free, it is sufficient. John chapter 1 says, from His fullness, speaking of Christ, we have received. What?
Grace upon
grace. Grace against grace against grace against grace. This is what we receive in Jesus. Grace. And it is not what we deserve. In fact, we deserve exactly the opposite. Now we rejoice in this grace, don't we? It is something worth rejoicing in. But I think many of us are one-sided in our rejoicing in grace. We love saving grace. We love forgiving grace. But we are not embracing grace as we ought to. The fullness of His grace. And for that reason, we remain spiritual children. We talked about perpetual adolescence last week, right? This week, I would re-emphasize that. I think many of us are going to remain children in the faith unless we embrace grace for really what it is. And so Titus chapter 2 helps us. Paul, speaking in Titus 2, continues helping us understand the fullness of God's grace. And really today, we're going to look at briefly the fact that to be affected by grace. Now we sing grace. But if you really are affected by grace, you will be transformed daily. You will be transformed daily. If the reports are coming back of your life, of not being transformed, then I can safely say, not that you're not saved. I don't have to say that you're not saved. You may well be saved. But you are not being bathed in grace. You're not using the means of grace. And so it's very clear what the issues are. And Paul will make that so clear for us. Grace is powerful. It is powerful to save. But it is still as powerful to transform your life. Grace is powerful not because it is a thing. Grace is powerful because really, grace is Jesus Christ. Grace is Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. He says a lot of things in chapter 2 about how older men are to behave. How older women are to behave. How younger women are to behave. This is all about behavior. And he talks about slaves. He talks about masters. And then verse 11 is our passage. The reason why you might be transformed, whether you are an older woman, younger woman, older man, younger man, whether you're a working person, whatever, you are transformed in your life. Not just in the way you behave, but internally. There is no report of wrongdoing in your life. Why? Why? The reason he gives in verse 7. And that's our passage. We're going to look at verse 11 to 13. He says what? Why? All of these things because the grace of God has appeared. That's a great Christmas passage. When did the grace of God appear? In Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We love that. But it continues. Not just bringing salvation. Verse 12. Training us. Training us to do what? To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. A saved person is a transformed person. because of grace. In verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. But our focus is on 11 to 13. Let's pray. Father, in our brief time, would you show us grace? Would you convict us that we have not been broken sufficiently into the obedience of grace and the discipline of grace? Help us to not stop, to increase in our rejoicing that you have surrounded us with such marvelous grace. And Lord, transform us even today. For your glory, Lord, there is a world to be reached and changed. And we thank you for world-changing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. So grace is powerful because grace is Jesus, and grace is a world-changing grace. And so we're going to look at six things. If you look at your handout at the back, I have given you the outline. You can follow with me. And the first thing we want to talk about grace from this passage in verse 11 is that grace, and this is marvelous, grace is an available grace. What does it say? For all these things, you live in obedience. You're transformed in your gender. You're transformed in your work. You're transformed in everything. Not because you're some moralistic person that has become a religious person. No, it is because of grace. If you're not transformed, you're not embracing grace. It's that simple. Because he says what? The grace of God has appeared. The word appeared is the word manifest or available. It has become available. It has become available. You have promises, right? A scheme is going to come. And there's a housing scheme coming. Where is it? No, it's not yet. Then all of a sudden, offer open. Right? It's available. Meaning you can go and you can do the deal. You can actually go and receive whatever that offer is. When this verse says the grace of God has appeared, it's saying that because Jesus has come, God's grace is available to us. We've looked at this last week in John chapter 1. Go with me back to John chapter 1 because some of us were not there. John chapter 1 verse 14, I'll read. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now jump to verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, He is full of grace, He is full of truth. And God's grace appears in what way? Verse 16. From His fullness. How full is His fullness? The fullness, Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ, in His flesh. All of the fullness. How full is the fullness of God? There is no measure to it. And it says in John chapter 1 verse 16, from that fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What grace is available? What grace is available? It is full grace, free grace. And it appeared when Jesus appeared. And therefore, you, I don't know what your issue is. I don't know what your stubbornness is. But Jesus has availed a grace, and we've sung about this. It is a powerful grace. It is greater than any sin that you can offer to Jesus. He is able to deliver you. I'm not just talking to unbelievers, I'm talking to believers. Give it up. Stop holding on to your sin. Stop hiding your sin. We sang about hiding sin, right? Even in the previous hymn. Black is the stain we cannot hide. But His grace is marvelous because it can even weed out that sin and deal with it once and for all. Grace is available. Come to Him. Come to Him. What's the second thing that we can see in this text? Not just that His grace is an available grace. Go back to Titus chapter 2. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. But the available grace to us is first and foremost a saving grace. A saving grace. And that is something worth celebrating. And that is something worth singing about. Second part of verse 11 says what? For the grace of God has appeared, what? Bringing salvation to all people. Literally, really, that word salvation is an adjective. And what's an adjective do? It describes a noun. Right? It's a descriptive word. So really, you can literally look at this verse like this. For the saving to all men, grace of God has appeared. What kind of grace? What is the quality of this grace? One, it is savingly. Kind of grace. It is a saving kind of grace. Grace that saves. Grace that saves. Now if you say it's a grace that saves, then it presupposes what? That there is something deeply bondage filled, right, that it comes into. And we don't have to look very far than our own hearts at the bondages that we have, right? This is good news. No wonder the message of Jesus is called the good news. Because marvelously the King has come and He offers us grace that is powerful, that is deep enough to save us from whatever our bondages, whatever our addictions, whatever our stubbornnesses, whatever of those hindrances are. And I'm speaking today to believers, not just unbelievers. He can save you from the bondages that you hold on to. And what is the extent of the savingness of this grace? It's saving to what?
All
people. All people. The power of the grace of God is described here, isn't it? Think about this. If every single person on planet Earth, in all time, were to come and beg for the grace of God, grace would be sufficient in extent and sufficient in power to save all of them. Now, do all come? No. That's the tragedy of the human condition, right? But if all came, it would be sufficient in power and in extent. It is saving to all people. It is able to save. There's no overload warning on grace. Have you seen the red light goes on? You know, you put too many clothes in the washing machine and the red light goes on and it stops working and then cut. Right? It's not going to happen. You can dump as much on the grace of God. Come in your repentance. As many people on planet Earth, and His grace is sufficient. His forgiveness is free. Now, it's not just about the multitude of people. It's even about one single person with a multitude of sins. You know, part of the reason we hide is we don't want to admit how great our sins are. Now, we can speak in general terms, you know, oh, I'm a great sinner, and oh, you delivered me from grace. But we don't really get honest with God about sin, and therefore we don't deal with our sin. And it shows in life, right? We're not transformed. But actually, if you're honest with God and you lay your sins upon Jesus, no matter how great the multitude of your sin, He is freely able to deliver you. There is no overload warning on His grace for you. It is saving grace for all people. And that means all breeds of people. And we see this even in the Bible, right? From Paul the murderer, to the Ethiopian eunuch, to the legalist, to the repentant tax collector. All people, all multitudes of sins. His grace is powerful. It is able to save. And it has appeared and it is available to us. And so in that context, I would beg you, flee, run away from false people pleasing vague confessions of sin. Be honest with Him. Because it is available, but it doesn't mean that we will actually make use of it. And that is the tragedy, isn't it? That we can be beside the waterfall of grace and still be filthy and still be unclean. Come to Jesus. Be truly delivered. He can save to the uttermost, and He does. Your sin is destroying you, Christian. Come to Him. It is an available grace. It is a saving grace. But there's more in this text. He doesn't just stop there at the two things. He continues. And the third thing that we see in verse 12 is, not only is it available, not only is it saving, verse 12, it says what? It's a grace that is training us. Now that's something I don't like to hear. I don't like that word. I like the saving part of this. I don't like the training part of this. Do I? Now, you might have different words, instructing, and sometimes the idea might be, you know, instructing means you tell me all the truths, and then that's instruction. But that's not the idea of this word. The idea is not about more knowledge. You could have a lot of knowledge and not be trained. And we see this all the time. I see this all the time in the church. People who grow in gyan, but they look at their lives and there is no training. You know, it's like you go to the gym and then the guy gives you a manual and says, this is how exercise is done. And then you look and say, I know everything about exercise. You become a nerd on exercise, right? But you get fatter and fatter and fatter, like me, right? You've not really done any training. And many of us Christians are like that. We are thinking that the training that I get is when I come on Sunday and I get word of God, word of God. That is training. But the training of grace is not just an intellectual training. It is on-the-job training. It is life training. It is transformative training. Grace doesn't just save, but it transforms us in its training, alongside us, walking with us, exposing us. And here, let me ask some probing questions. When you look at your life, could you honestly say to yourself, I am a teachable person? When God uses people, we talk about the means of grace. I don't know if you've heard this term. In Christian circles, there's this term called the means of grace. Because we talk about the grace of God, but how does the grace of God manifest itself to us? How do we know about the grace of God? It is through the means of grace. The primary means of grace would be His Word. We have the grace of God through prayer. We have the grace of God that is available to us. We meet Jesus even through His people. He's given us fellowship, right? So, now when you come in contact with the means of grace, whether it's the Word of God, are you looking at the Word of God and saying, Lord, show me my sin? When you pray with Him, are you saying, Lord, show me, reveal to me my heart? And when people are around you, and sometimes people will speak to you and say, hey, there's something in your life that are you the kind of person that says, I receive this because I desire to be trained by grace? Are you a stubborn person? If you are instructed, and there are people like that. Some people I know that you instruct them, and immediately you can see they are not teachable. But there's other non-teachable person that they are very, you look at them and it looks like, you know, yeah, I'm listening to you. But then later on, you know, when they are not looking, they're like, ye kya bolta hai, you know, that kind of thing. You know, and so I'm asking you, be honest with yourself. Are you somebody who resists instruction? Are you somebody who refuses to be told? Are you a kind of person that is always hurt and upset when people tell you things? And many of us, I have been there, but grace has helped me be transformed. And I would say, I'm putting a warning in front of any of us here. Because pride is something that resides in all of us. You're in a bad position to be trained by grace. Because if grace is a training grace, then a non-teachable person is not going to be trained by grace. And therefore, this kind of person is going to be a spiritual infant. In the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, he challenges the people that he's writing to. And he says, you ought to be by now teachers, but you are still going on about the basics of the forgiveness of sins. Just the simple things, you know. Jesus forgive my sin, Jesus forgive my sin. That's all you know. You're not really transformed. You see, they didn't grow in grace because they were the same. They were this kind of hard-hearted, closed-minded, more interested in their own pride than actually being trained by the greatness of the grace of God so that you can be effective in the world. Look to God and ask Him to change your heart so that you are in a position to be trained by grace. It would be a tragedy. You know, I remember seeing some really weird sort of documentary things. And it was about children. And these parenting methods where they don't wean the child off the mother's milk till the child is quite old, maybe 10 upwards. So you have this pretty big child that is still, you know, on mother's milk, you know. And you see the child, it's like this child ought to have some sort of growth and development in the way that they behave. They're still behaving like babies in arms, you know. Like my cat Zolo, you know, this big old, you know. After a while you say, okay, this is grown, you know. You move on to solid things, right? And so many Christians, and I see this even in our small group, are still spiritual infants. Still sulking, stubborn, small-minded little things, you know. Because all they do is, I just want the milk. I don't want to get into any other stuff. I don't want to expose my heart to the grace of God. I like to talk about saving grace, but that's all I want to talk about. It would be a tragedy that you would grow up in years and remain a child. Embrace training grace. And as grace trains us, we come to the next thing. It's not just an available grace, not just a saving grace, it's not just a training grace, it's a training grace, and it causes, fourth thing, sanctification. It's a training grace that causes sanctification. The word sanctification has to do with being set apart. Being set apart. And an effect of being set apart for God is that your life will be pure. Right? Look what it says in verse 12. Training us to do what? For what purpose? To reject wickedness and worldly lusts. Reject wickedness and worldly lusts. That's the first purpose. There's a rejection of something. Right? That's step one in the training program of grace. The rejection of certain things. Two things. And really, if you look at both of these things, we've talked about this, right? There are two realms. One is the realm of the kingdom of God, and then the other is the realm of this world, and whose prince is the devil himself, because he deals in the realm of sin and death, right? And he's saying grace, first thing, helps us to reject that which belongs to the realm of the sin and death, this world. Rejecting wickedness. And really, you would translate this first word, ungodliness. Ungodliness. And really here, it's a word that reflects something that is actually before God. You don't really have a heart reverence. That's why it's ungodliness. It's not maybe even in some explicit... When we think of ungodliness, what we're thinking about? We're thinking about going to a church and sprinkling blood or something. You know, some stupid... Breaking a chicken's head in church or something like that. Oh, that's ungodly, right? Or some great sin, murdering or something like that. That is ungodliness. Let me help you here. If we have our outlines, I don't know if many of you read these quotes that we have every week, but it's usually in reference to the sermon. I put that on the website as well. But here, Spurgeon helps us with this. What have we to deny? First, and he's talking about this, first we have to deny ungodliness. That is a lesson which many of you have great need to learn. Now, this is written over 100 years ago, and he had many of you in mind, even then. The word of God is just the same. Listen to working people. Oh, they say, we have to work hard. We cannot think about God or religion. How many of you have said that, right? I'm too busy. I got too much stuff going on. I can't do this. I can't do that. I understand that. Look what Spurgeon has to say. This is ungodliness. Wait, it's not ungodliness. I'm just busy. You see what he says? The grace of God teaches us to deny this. We come to loathe such atheism because you've put the things of this world in the place of the things of God. You didn't think of that as ungodliness, did you? Reject it. Others are prospering in the world and they cry, if you had as much business to look after as I have, and often it'll come to the pastor, you just have to study the Bible once in a while. You don't understand really, you know? You don't understand really what it is to work hard in this world and all that. And so he tells them, if you had as much business, I love Spurgeon because he doesn't beat around the bush. Right? If you had as much business to look after as I have, you would have no time to think about your soul or another world. Trying to battle with the competition of the times leaves me no opportunity for prayer or Bible reading. Mm-hmm. Means of grace. That's atheism. That's ungodliness. Say what you want on Sunday morning about how great Jesus is. But your ungodliness shows in your day-to-day life. I have enough to do with my day book and my leisure. This is also ungodliness. What does the grace of God do according to this verse? Causes us to deny this. And it's not easy. But that's why it is the grace not of you, it is of Christ. He'll drive you to do this. We abhor such forgetfulness of God. Sanctifying grace. Because the result of such ungodliness will lead to the works of ungodliness. It starts in this sort of small, what we would say, but it will lead to sin in your life. And then you will see it. You know, in your family life, all of us have, whether we are married or not, some kind of family life. They'll see it. And if I take an interview of your family members and they talk about you, will they say, oh, that person is a graceful person. They're just so, you know, full of the grace of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of that. No. Right? And that's an evidence that you're not walking in the grace of God. Deny worldliness. Be cleansed of worldly lust. And that's the second thing that he talks about. Not just wickedness, but worldly passions. Worldly lusts. And John helps us, right, when he talks about lusts. Worldly lusts, the lusts of this world. John chapter 2 says what? For the things that are in this world, there's the fleshly lust. The fleshly lust. What is that? The sensual. The pleasure. Right? And so many. Now, we live in a world that everything is about pleasure. It's not just about sex. But there's pleasure in so many things, right? You can go for head massage. You can go for body massage. You can go for every kind of massage, right? You can get even clothes that feel nice. Everything is about sensual pleasure. Right? You get into relationships because of pleasure, 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 right? You have cars, you have everything, your houses. The whole selling point is, it feels good. At what point are you going to say that this is taking me away from being trained by the grace of God? You've got to reject it at some point. There's a second thing that John talks about in terms of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. John chapter 2 verse 15. What is that? We have a word for it, right? Blind. Right? You go, you walk by, you just have to drive by Main Street and there's the lust of the eyes. Because what does it do? Through the eyes to the heart, right? You see it and you want it. You see it and you want it. And you work for it hard. Right? You get on the internet, you see it and you want it. Not just sex, that's one big thing. But there's so many things. Right? You want to spend 3 days watching the favorite episodes of your sitcoms, right? Right? And I don't have time to read my Bible. I have 3 days time to finish the whole sitcom, 3 seasons. Right? From the eyes to the heart. From the eyes to the heart. You see? You see a dress, you see clothes, right? I want that. I work for it. And it obsesses you. You see? Flee that. Because what happens if you don't flee that? You are hindered from being trained by the grace of God and you remain a child. In the world, maybe, oh, I'm so successful. Look at all I have. How can you say I'm a child? I've achieved so much. And God is saying, you're suckling on your mother's milk. You child. And you've rejected my grace and embraced the world. The third thing that John talks about, not just the lust of the eyes, not just the lust of the flesh, but the boastful pride of life, the lust of the mind. Right? And that's the big one, right? Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? Do you know who I am? Do you know what I have achieved? Me. Everybody that deals with me has to accept who I am and the greatness. If you ever talk to me down, I'm going to not tolerate this kind of thing, right? Me, the bigness of me. I need to be exalted and shown to be great. My achievements need to be trumpeted. Even my Christian virtue need to be shown as great. Self. The gloats of the mind, the pride of the world. Reject them. Reject them. Because it's going to hinder you from being trained by grace. To reject something is to naturally choose a different lifestyle, isn't it? You're going to have to say at some point, I look at this, and all my friends, all the directions of people I know that are close to are pursuing it. It doesn't matter. I am convicted of this. It doesn't matter even if the people of the church are going after this, are behaving in this way. You know, often we use that, right? We use that. As soon as I tell people, you know, hey, this look at this, you're behaving badly. But this one is like that, and that one is like that. And you go on the list of all the churches, that's what it makes. No. The issue is, before God, do you want to be trained by grace? Reject. Reject worldly lusts. Reject ungodliness. That's the first step. The first step in the training of grace is removal. Removal. Grace cleans. Grace sanctifies. Are you being cleaned in your life? In your thinking? Your actions? Your attitude? Are you? The question to ask is, why be cleaned? Is it for the purpose of just being cleaned? Well, the verse continues and tells us. Because grace is not just a sanctifying grace. Verse 12 also says, it is an influential grace. For what purpose are we being sanctified by grace? There's a reason. And really, I put it this way, because I see this as, in order to be used by God in the world, you've got to be first cleansed by God by His grace. And it's your action that God uses through His Spirit to cleanse you by the means of grace. By rejecting these things, then these things happen. So, what does it say? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. For what purpose? So that we may live these things soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. The only way you can truly have an impact, you know, we talk about having an impact, you know, we have prayer requests about the people around us. But you are going to hinder your own witness, your own impact in the world, if you're not being trained by grace by first rejecting the ungodly things. Let grace sanctify you. It will take you eating humble pie. But that's okay, because it is the most wonderful thing that could happen to us. If you don't, you're a useless vessel. You can read 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 to 21 in your own time. Paul also speaks of this. He talks about vessels, right? There's dirty vessels in the house and there's cleansed vessels. If anyone cleanses themselves of what is ungodly, they will be a fit vessel, useful to the master of the house. Speaking about you. If you remain filthy, you're going to be that kind of vessel that the kachra goes in, and nobody cares about those, do they? We don't put them in the centerpiece in the house, do we? It'd be weird, no, if we put kachra ka dabbas in the middle of the church service. That's what we're doing in the church. That's what we're doing. And then we're saying, why they don't ask me to do this? Why they don't ask me to do that? Because you look like a kachra ka dabba as far as the grace of God in your life. You're not useful. Reject lusts and ungodly passions for the purpose of this influential grace. Notice the logic of the passage. What does it say? The grace of God has appeared. That's the first thing, right? And it's saving grace. And then it says it trains us, right? It trains us for the purpose, and literally you can translate it like this. The grace of God trains us, one, having rejected ungodly passions and ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the first thing that happens. Then you can live soberly, upright and godly lives in the present age. That's the logic of this passage. You see, there's an order to it. Saving grace has appeared, training us. The first step of training is, this has to happen, and then in order, so that this can happen. The rejecting is what we do in our life. The next thing is the influence that we have in this world. The first idea says what? First word is used in my... the first word that is used in my version in verse 12 is self-controlled. That's a wonderful word. Really, the idea is sober. Sober. We need to hear this in Wafat group. Sober. Sober. When we read Psalm chapter 86 earlier, as we meditated before we started, the psalmist says, David says, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." What's he talking about? Unite my heart to fear thy name. That I have, my heart is broken. Unite my heart. No. The thing is an issue of immaturity where we are in all different directions. All different directions, right? You're sitting in the service and you're actually thinking about three different things. You're nodding your head at the pastor, right? But your heart is not united, you know. We live in an age where we have to be... I was doing some reading about this, you know. And we live in an age of media explosion, right? We have to have the earphone in our... We have to have something going on. We have to have some music, even if it's Christian music. Something going on in our heads. Some kind of thing has to be happening. We can't focus on one thing, right? Sober is the first word that the grace of God helps us to do. When you are dealing with sin, the first effect that grace helps us to do is live soberly. Soberly. The idea is of being sensible, self-controlled, undistracted. You don't lose your focus every 3 seconds. There's a vision and a commitment and a determination, right? When you have a task, you're able to look at it in the terms of the kingdom of God. You know, God has given me this to serve. I will complete this. It doesn't matter what's going on, what distractions are there. It doesn't matter what I'm missing as far as the... Because I've rejected that stuff, you see? Often we are like that, right? We're so like, this is going on, but I have this love in my life, I have this I want to do, right? There's a straight thinking. There's a unity of heart. Soberly. Think about it in the world. Would you rather follow a distracted person or a sober person? And you want people to follow you for Christ. Would you rather remain a sober person or become a sober person or remain a distracted person? You see? Reject so that you may become this and focus on that and have an influence. The second thing is righteous. Righteous. Self-controlled, upright or righteous, right? You have that in your Bibles? It's not self-righteous. Righteous has become a negative word, right? And really people are talking about self-righteous, people who boast about their greatness. Righteous here is a true righteousness. It is uncompromised living. It is because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, because I'm a disciple of Jesus, this is wrong, I will not do it. We live in India and there is a dearth, there's a desert of righteousness in our culture, even in the church. Everybody's saying everybody does it. Everybody's saying, everybody gives the bribe. If you don't give a bribe, this... Everybody's saying in the job, if you don't cut corners, it's not going to happen. My boss is telling me to do wrong. I have to do it. You don't have an influence in the world if you are unrighteous. And your gospel has no teeth. Your gospel has no grace. Because you're just like everybody else. But the grace of God, as you deny ungodliness, as you deny ungodliness and deny worldly passions, helps us not just to be sober but to be righteous. And you say, I will lose my job, but I will not compromise my witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of person I want to follow. That is the person who I want to listen to. What a difference upright Christians will make in a fallen world, but we don't. You're upright, both in the eyes of Christ and in the eyes of the law of the land. Are you upright? Have you fled these things? Have you rejected those things? Grace can do that for you, if you but embrace grace truly. Stop pretending. We need to stop pretending that we are righteous. And the third term is godly. This is another misunderstood word, right? Oh, what a godly person. They say three words about God, they become a godly person. Right? Oh, godly person, godly person. They memorize scripture. Right? It's misunderstood, it's misused. It's a simple thing. It's not just about moral upright. Really, the word here is true godliness. And what is it to be godly? It is that I am devoted to God. Nobody can tell me that you are godly. I myself, the psalmist in Psalm 68, when he said, Lord, save me, what did he say? He says, save me because I am godly. Can you say that to God? Forget about anybody else saying that about you, right? Because we can be mistaken, and most of the time we are. Can you say that to God like the psalmist David? Read Psalm 86 later on. He says, save me because I am godly. Now we ask God a lot of things. Can you say, Jesus, answer my request because I have been godly? The idea is devoted to God. You see, that if you look at my life, I have a devotion for God. My mind is set on Him. My mind is in His Word. I meditate on His truths. I am transformed by Him. I'm opening up my heart. That is godliness. But if you have treasure sin in your heart, you cannot really be devoted to God unless that is first dealt with. That's why Paul says, reject the things first so that you can live like this. You see? And that devotion, people will see this. A righteous, a sober, a godly person will transform the world. And the reason we don't transform the world, our own families, is because we are children who are standing as the waterfall of grace falls. And we're saying, it's okay that I'm saved. That's all I need. You see? A sanctified Christian is an influential Christian. Let me ask you this. When you look at the influence you are having in the people around you, are you grace influential or are you flesh influential? You get my question? Are you grace influential or are you flesh influential? What about you influences people? Get with grace. Get with Jesus. And last thing, we're out of time as we close. His grace is an enamored grace. It's an available grace. It's a saving grace. What is it? It is a training grace. It is a sanctifying grace. It is an influential grace. And finally, it is an enamored grace. The word enamored has to do with love. Love. He says what in verse 13? As you are trained to renounce and to live, there's also another verb, to wait. Trains you to wait. The grace of God trains you to wait. Have you ever been treated by somebody in such a way that every time you get with that person, you're just amazed. You're just like, you're wow, right? You feel wow. And a lot of times that's what love in romance terms, right? If you fall in love, you feel like that, right? Every time I'm around that person, I just feel so nice. They treat me so well. And you just move to want to be with that person, right? And it's not just about love. It's even there are relationships like that where a person is just so graceful, gracious, that you want to be with them. You want to be with them. That's the idea here, I think. All notions of romance are just fragments of the greatness of what the grace of God bestows on our lives. Love is, human love is nothing compared to the kind of devotion that grace should produce in us. You see? Because who treats you better than Jesus does? Who does? Who showers you with bounty like Jesus does? Who is full of forgiveness like Jesus? Who empowers you to do the difficult things that He asks of you, like Jesus does? Who is patient with you? Who rebukes you when you need to be rebuked? Who is perfect in all His ways and always good in all His ways? Jesus. When you really experience the grace of God, you will be in love with Jesus. And the effect is what we see in verse 13. That it's not just, oh, Jesus saved me, but my whole life is so devoted that I've received His grace through the gospel, but I can't wait for the day that I see Him face to face. You see, a Christian full of grace can't help but wait for Jesus. That's the idea here. To know grace is to be endowed with a heavenly obsession. Do you know what an obsession is? We are obsessed about the wrong things. Ladies, you're obsessed about the wrong things. Men, you're obsessed about the wrong things. And many of us here are obsessed about childish things. Be obsessed about Jesus. And you won't be obsessed about Jesus unless you're walking in His grace. He leads to salvation, His grace, because we trust in Him. It leads to sanctification, because we yield to Him and we desire no other. It leads to influence, because we are shining Him, right? All of these things that we've been talking about is all about the fact that Jesus is in my life. Therefore, I reject all these things because I'm grasping onto Him. Jesus is in my life. That's where I'm shining out righteousness and godliness. You see, it's all about a relationship with Jesus, really, that we're talking about Him. And it leads to expectancy because we can't wait for the fullness of Him when He comes again. And so as we close, let me ask you, who are you? Not who you're pretending to be. Who are you? Are you full of grace? The angel came to Mary and said, what? Hail Mary, full of grace. And we put Mary up on a pedestal as if she should be any different. We in the gospel age should be, of all people, described as full of grace. But I'm sorry, many of us are beside grace, not full of it. You can take a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? We're the horse that's sitting by the water and saying, oh, what wonderful grace. Be full of grace. Peter closes his epistle, 2 Peter, and he tells the people that he writes to, he tells us really, grow in grace. Brothers and sisters, don't be children anymore. Grow in the grace of God. And grace leads to discipline. Grace leads to decision-making, commitment. You see? It's not legalism. But great grace, great benefit leads you to say, I want to do whatever I can to remain in this sphere of grace. Isn't it like that with love? All that conversation about time and all that, when you fall in love with somebody, you make the time to be in the presence of that person, right? Don't you? That's what grace should do. It is an enamored grace. It is an enamored grace. Let's pray. And then let's stand as we sing together. Father, even as we close, I just think of the words of the song that we sang about grace. Grace paid for my sins and brought me to life. Grace clothes me with power to do what is right. And grace will lead me to heaven where I'll see Your face and never cease to thank You for Your grace. Father, grow us up as a group. Help us to be honest at the cusp of another baptism, Lord, as we reflect on the starting point. We pray even for the people who are being baptized, that their grace would not just be saving grace. It would be life-transforming grace, and then through them, world-transforming grace, as they continue deeply and deeply and deeply to be fallen in love with You. And for us here, Lord, save us from hidden sins. May our reputations among the people who know us best be there full of grace. We know that for most of us it is not the case. It is not the case. We are still children. Once again laying the foundation of forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of sins. By Your grace and through Your Spirit, Lord, transform us, convict us, so that the world may be changed. Help us to truly be enamored by You, today, this week, and in our lives to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.